good to be here this morning and good to see each one of you. Appreciate the good prayers that Brother Virgil has offered. And I need your prayers while I stand before you this morning. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to look at a few verses of Scripture that are found here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this passage I want to look at, there are some doctrinal lessons that are found here. There are some personal and experiential lessons from the Apostle Peter's own experience that are mentioned here. And there are also some great practical lessons that are found here, because this passage shows us how it is that our hope and our strength in this life is really laid upon the foundation of the doctrines of grace. Peter says, he writes to strangers that are scattered. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Peter is writing to a group of people that he addresses as strangers. Now, these were people who were Jewish converts to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people who had been born and raised in the land of Israel. They had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and had joined the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of the persecution that had arisen, they were scattered away from their homelands. They were scattered abroad. They were strangers in a foreign land, scattered about in places such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So the people he's writing directly to are strangers in a very real sense of the word, in the sense that they were living in a place that was not home. But there's a sense in which every child of God can be said to be a stranger, in the fact that we are living in a place that is not home. We are resident aliens in this world. We live here for a while, but this place is not our home. Right. In the next chapter, he'll refer to these people not only as strangers, but also as pilgrims. A stranger is somebody who's away from home. A pilgrim is somebody who's away from home, but they're headed home. Every time I read that expression, I think about when my grandfather was on his deathbed last year, the day he died. There's a sister who's a member of the church that I pastor now, but my grandfather was her pastor for the previous 33 years before I came along. And this older sister came to visit him and say her last goodbye. And she just patted his hand and said, "Enjoy the trip home, Brother Jack." And I think about that every time I read that word pilgrim, because a pilgrim, and every last one of us here this morning, if you're a child of God, is a pilgrim in this world. You're somebody who's away from home, but you're on the trip home. You're on a journey home. So we're strangers and pilgrims scattered abroad. He says that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I don't think I have to beat this horse too much among the folks who are here this morning, but I think that sometimes it bears repeating. You know, there's a hymn that I love that says, "I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Come hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." He says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, you know, everybody believes something about election. Everybody who reads the Bible has to believe something about election. Sometimes we say, "Oh, we believe in election and some other friends of ours don't." Well, that's not entirely true. Everybody's got to believe in election if they believe the Bible. The difference is, what do you believe about election? Because anybody who reads the Bible has to figure out some way to interpret the verses like this that speak about it. You know, a lot of our good friends read verses like this that say that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the way they read that is this. When they see that word foreknowledge, what they conclude is That means that God looked down through time. He looked down from heaven to see who would seek after God, to see who would obey, to see who would have faith, to see who would do good and who would do evil. And that was the basis on which he made his choice. He elected some people based on foreseen good works, and he chose not to elect some people on the basis of their bad works. But that's not what this verse is teaching at all.
Right.
In fact, the Bible does teach that God looked down from heaven. You go to Psalm 14, and the psalmist there says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see who would do good, who would seek after God, who would do righteousness. And do you know what God saw when he looked down from heaven? He said, "There is none that doeth good. No, not one."
Amen.
If that was the basis for God's election, then according to Psalm 14, there would be no, not one in heaven. So that's obviously not what this verse is teaching. The word foreknowledge here is not talking about what God foresaw or what God was aware of, because certainly God is aware of everything and everybody.
Sure.
That's not what the word foreknowledge means in the Bible. Of course, the word prefix, the prefix for simply means beforehand. But the word to know carries with it the idea of an intimate, loving knowledge.
Yeah.
You remember in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus tells about what's going to happen at the last day when the Son of Man sits upon the throne of his glory. And he talks about how he'll divide his sheep from the goats. And he'll say to those on his left hand, to those goats, he'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Now, when he says, "I never knew you," that doesn't mean that he wasn't aware of them and he didn't know anything about them. God knows more about them than they know about themselves. But when he says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you," that means that he never had a loving knowledge of them. He never loved them before the foundation of the world in the same way that he loves his children. So when he says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that simply means that God chose you based on the fact that he loved you before the foundation of the world. He knew you in a loving, intimate way beforehand, before the world ever began. And that was the basis for his choice of election. Then he says, through sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification just means setting apart for a holy purpose. God has set you apart by his Holy Spirit for a holy purpose. Unto obedience. And by the way, I don't believe that's talking about our obedience. Just because you read the word obedience in the Bible, sometimes it does refer to our obedience, but sometimes it's talking about the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what is under consideration here. You know, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that it was by one man's disobedience, and that was Adam, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Amen.
Thank God that he didn't say by the obedience of two. It's not a partnership or a cooperation. It's not a team effort between me and Jesus. It was by the obedience of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that many are made righteous. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Peter uses the word sprinkling, he is very intentional about that word. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this word sprinkling. And the Jewish readers that he was writing to would have immediately had an image that came to mind when they read that word, because they knew about the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices that went on in the Old Testament. You read through the Old Testament and you read about the ceremonial law services that went on, and you read about how the high priest, when he went into the holiest of holies, he would sprinkle that blood upon the holiest of holies. When he did that, he wasn't supposed to pour it. He wasn't supposed to spill it out. He didn't take a paintbrush and just smear it all over the place. God told the high priest to sprinkle it. You know, when you sprinkle something, there's a particularity to it. There's a purpose to it. It doesn't just go all over the place and run off the side. It doesn't just get smeared all across the surface. But that means that there's a little bit that's applied here and a little bit that's applied there. There's a particularity to it. There's a sprinkling that goes on. He said, and that's how the blood of Jesus Christ is. When Jesus Christ applied his blood to his people, he applied it in a very particular way. He knew who he was dying for, and when he applied his blood to his children, the blood was applied exactly where he intended it to go. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now Peter here he's talking about something doctrinal, but he's also speaking from his own experience here. Peter says that God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope. He's begotten us again. Now, if you read through the four gospel accounts and you read about the Apostle Peter's experience during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter had a hope in Jesus. But up until the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his hope was too small. His hope really only went as far as the grave. Because even though Peter acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, he still didn't understand everything that meant. You remember when Peter made that great profession of faith in Matthew chapter 16? Peter was the one who spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was absolutely true. And he hit the nail on the head when he said that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I don't think Peter understood exactly what that meant even when he said it. Because just a few verses later, it says that Jesus began to tell the disciples that he must suffer many things, and that he must be crucified and the third day rise again. When Jesus began to tell his disciples about the fact that he was going to suffer and he was going to be crucified and the third day rise again, Peter rebuked Jesus. Because up until that point, Peter's idea of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to be just a great king who reigned on a throne in Jerusalem, and that he was going to drive out their enemies, he was going to kick out the Roman Empire, and he was going to restore Israel to its national, to its former glory as a nation. That was all Peter thought, and for that matter, most of the Jews thought, that the Messiah was going to be. And so when Jesus began to say that he was going to suffer and be crucified, Peter couldn't make that compute. I mean, that just didn't make any sense in Peter's mind, how Jesus could be the Messiah and at the same time how that Jesus was going to suffer and die and be crucified and the third day rise again. So Peter had a hope in Jesus, but his hope was that Jesus was going to be an earthly king and sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he had a hope, but his hope only went as far as the grave. And so when Jesus was arrested and he was led away to be crucified, Peter denied Jesus three times the night before his crucifixion. And even after Jesus rose again from the dead, Peter, and for that matter, the other disciples, were locked away in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They were terrified because their hope only went as far as the grave. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, they scattered and fled. Isaiah said, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep, shall flee, or the sheep shall be scattered." And so Peter had a hope in Jesus, but it was too small. But when Jesus Christ, and you know, Peter was not the only one. I don't mean to single out Peter. You know, the other disciples are that way too. You know, you remember Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus began to walk alongside them, Jesus said, "What manner of communications are these that you have among you as you talk together and are sad?" And those two disciples said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. You know, they're talking about Jesus in the past tense.
Right.
They said, but we had hoped, past tense, that it had been he, past tense, which should have redeemed Israel.
Yeah.
They said, after all, today is the third day since these things have happened. They had a hope, but their hope was too small. It was too limited.
Wow.
It only went as far as the grave. But when Jesus Christ rose again the third day, and when he appeared unto Peter, and then later to the other disciples, they were begotten again unto a lively hope.
Yes.
Now their hope is not just a hope that God is going to raise up this king in Jerusalem to sit on a throne and drive out their enemies. Now they have a lively hope, a living hope in a resurrected Savior. A hope that goes beyond the grave. That's why Paul was able to write many years after that. Paul was able to write about that hope, that same living, lively hope, when he said that we sorrow not as others who have no hope. This is the only hope that will give you strength when you have to leave the people you love the most in the grave. When you have to walk away from a graveside service, having to say goodbye for the last time on this earth to somebody that you love with all your heart, the only thing that will get you through that is a lively hope in Jesus Christ that goes beyond the grave.
That's right.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Amen.
You know, when we talk about an inheritance, just about anything that you can leave to your family as an inheritance is corruptible. I knew a brother down in Southwest Georgia a few years ago who had a very prosperous pecan orchard. It was very successful, and then Hurricane Matthew came through and destroyed almost every tree he had. And he said that the only reason he started that orchard in the first place was so that he would have a business to pass down to his son. And just like that, a hurricane comes through and destroys the whole business. You might have a house that you want to leave to your children. The fire burns it down. You've got money in the stock market. The stock market goes bad, wipes it all out. You know, if you want to live for a long time, I'm a fundraiser by profession. And we have a lot of people who will leave things to Georgia Southern University in their will. And if you want to live for a really long time, in my observation, in my experience, leave your possessions to your alma mater or some charity when you die, because that's a pretty good way to ensure you'll live for a long time, because everybody I know who's done that lives so long, they're going to spend it all before we get any of it. An inheritance, no matter who you leave it to, it's corruptible. It can be spent up, it can be burnt, a storm can take it away, the stock market can wipe it out. But this is an inheritance that you and I have in Jesus Christ that is incorruptible. There's no storm, there's no fire, there's no stock market crash that can touch it. There is, it can't be spent. This is an inheritance that is incorruptible.
Wow.
It cannot be ruined. It cannot be destroyed. And it's undefiled. You and I can't defile it. Everything you and I touch, we defile.
Sure.
You know, I have to clean my glasses probably a dozen times a day because it seems like every time I touch it or brush my hands by it, I defile my glasses. I get fingerprints on them. They get defiled very easily. Just about everything you and I touch gets defiled. But this is an inheritance that not only is it incorruptible, you and I can't mess it up. We can't defile it. That fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is a reservation that God has made in heaven for you. You know, you make a reservation at a hotel or at a restaurant, that means that there is something there that is reserved with your name on it. It's going to be kept for you. It's reserved. It's a reservation with your name on it. But not only is this, does God reserve this and hold this reservation for us, but in verse 5 he says that you and I are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. In the last time. Not only is this reservation kept for us, but you and I are kept for it. He says that we are kept by the power of God. The word kept here, if you'll study that word, is a military term that talks about a guarded city. They would use this term to talk about a city that was kept or guarded by a band of soldiers. You and I are kept in the same way that an army of soldiers would guard a city to protect it from its enemies. Then in verse 6 he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now the people that Peter was writing to, they knew something about heaviness and trials and manifold temptations. They had been driven away from home. They had been scattered because of persecution. Many of them had probably seen their loved ones killed because of the persecution they were facing. And Peter says that in spite of that, ye greatly rejoice. You know, we don't rejoice at our trials. When we're facing suffering and hardship in this life, we don't rejoice at the suffering or because of the suffering, but we can rejoice in it. And that's what Peter says. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Have you ever been through maybe some serious loss, or maybe known somebody who has, and when you're in the midst of serious grief and suffering and hardship, you know, when you're in the midst of it, sometimes you'll hear people describe that kind of pain as a heaviness. It's like there's a weight on their chest. They're going through so much suffering and so much grief. It's like there's a weight on their chest. That's what Peter is describing here. There's so much suffering and so much grief that you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold literally means many different colors. Many different colors of temptations. God's people, if you live very long in this world, you go through a lot of suffering. And it might not all be the same. Your suffering might be a different color of suffering, so to speak, than the person sitting next to you on the pew. But all of God's children, if you live very long in this world, will go through suffering, but it might be many different colors or many different flavors, if you will, of suffering. We don't all go through the same temptations and the same trials, but we all will experience them to some extent or another. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He talks about the trial of your faith that's tried by fire. When I think about that verse, I think about a story I heard Elder Gary Hall tell one time. If you know Brother Gary Hall and heard him preach very much, you know that it's his custom that just about every sermon he preaches, he starts with some little joke or funny story. He usually has a point. I remember one time I heard him tell this story about a little boy who was carving something out of wood, and a man walked along and he asked the little boy, "What are you carving?" And the little boy said, "I'm carving a horse." The man kind of looked puzzled, and he said, "That doesn't look much like a horse to me." And the little boy wasn't fazed. He just kept on carving away. Well, a day or two later, the man walked by again, and wouldn't you know, there out of this wood was carved a beautiful, just perfect carving of a horse. And the man asked the little boy, "How did you do that?" And the little boy just smiled and said, "Well, I carved away everything that didn't look like a horse." Well, God does not cause, as a general rule, God does not cause the sufferings of this life. The Bible teaches there can be a lot of reasons for sufferings in this life. As a general rule, God does not cause our sufferings. The vast majority of the sufferings we endure in this life are simply a result of the fact that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. It's because we live in a world that is cursed by Adam's sin and by the fact that that sin fell upon the entire human race. We're all sinners, and we live in a world that's affected by sin. And that's the reason for most of the sufferings that we go through. So God does not, as a general rule, cause our sufferings. But what he often does do is he can use those sufferings to carve away all the things about us that don't look like Jesus. You know, how often do we pray that God would make us more like Jesus and sanctify us and make us more like his Son? Well, the Bible refers to Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, being made perfect through sufferings. If we're going to be like Jesus, that means, you know, the prophet Isaiah referred to Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If we're going to pray to be made like Jesus, and that sometimes that means we've got to be acquainted with grief too. And God can use the sorrows and the sufferings and the griefs of this life. Even though he doesn't cause them, he can use them to carve away the things about us that don't look like Jesus. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless.